What we've been looking at, Luke, as he writes Acts, is summarizing sections of the Scriptures. Or sections in the Scriptures are summaries of what he's been recording of a time of history. We saw that Acts chapter 2 began the day of Pentecost. Signs and wonders happened. The work of God went forth. And a sermon was born from it. That sermon reached 3,000 souls. And we have taken some time here after looking at the sermon. We've taken and slowed down a little and are looking at the summary passages. The summarized of the practices of the early church in the first couple weeks, months, probably years. These passages hold the summary of the early church there. These passages have that in it. And it's so important for us to grab a hold of these. Again, they're not the details of what went on in the first couple years of the early church. These are the main things. Keeping the main thing, we always say. So hard for us so many times to keep the main thing, the main thing. Many times we get and focus on little side issues, little details of Christianity, and get so focused on them that we build doctrines on them and build our lives around them, and many times become bound up in legalism and different things because we forget the main thing. Here the main thing is what they did. They did three things. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and prayer. In fellowship, and fellowship in the breaking of bread. We'll define fellowship, the breaking of bread, and we'll talk about that more next week. And in prayer, three main things, and we'll see a couple more that they did. They praised God, they signs and wonders happened, different things. But three main things that identify the early church. These are beautiful, brothers and sisters. And if we are to grab a hold of what is being said here, what is being declared to us, our church and our lives will change. You can confidently put your faith in that. Our church and our life will change. Because these are things that today the early church lacks. These are things today that the church doesn't have a grasp on. These are some things today that the culture that we live in has affected us and has weakened God's design for His church. And I'll tell you what, if we are to return to these things, as we looked at last week in fellowship, we need to return to the Lord. We need to return to the Lord. We need to get out of our minds this idea of Christianity being going to church on Sunday. We need to return to the Lord. We need to seek the Lord. We need to go after the Lord. And I'll tell you what, there's no greater life than somebody that's passionately pursuing Jesus Christ with all of their heart. And that's what we're called to be. Now, we saw the first thing was continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. And the message we talked about basically discipleship. How important that one was. I hope you don't forget it. I hope that one didn't slip by a couple weeks ago, discipleship. I know the Lord convicted our hearts. I know He convicted my heart. I know the Lord convicted our hearts about discipleship. The question I have today, are you discipling somebody? Who are you discipling? Are you involved in discipleship? This is one of the main things. I'm going to ask you that question in 6 months. Remember, they continued steadfast. They didn't start strong and give up. They didn't start strong and finish weak. They started strong and they continued strong. But there came a point where the church began to give up. And when it gave up discipleship, it gave up revival. Because revival is born through discipleship. So they continued steadfast in it. Then last week we talked about fellowship. The word koinonia. We saw that it's more than talking to people. Getting around a table with Christians and talking about, you know, life. That's involved in fellowship, but that's such a small piece of fellowship. In fact, it's going to take us 3 weeks by the time we're done with this one word, fellowship. Why is it going to take us 3 weeks? Because I like the labor points. No, because the Bible is so abounding with the truth on it, and the church today does not understand the definition of fellowship. And I think that this morning we'll have a good time here looking at this word. So last week we started the first week on fellowship. And what did we talk about? We talked about that you cannot have fellowship with one another until you have first fellowship with God. 1 John was our key phrase, key verse. 1 John chapter 1, really. And in 1 John chapter 1, it simply says, truly our fellowship, there's our word koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, and as we walk in the light, and that's fellowship. As we walk in the light, as He is in light, as we're in fellowship with God, as we're walking with God, fellowship with God is not talking to Him every now and then. Fellowship with this God is having something in common. The word fellowship means to share or to have something in common with. You're having something in common with God. You're sharing with God. You're walking with Him. You're walking in the light. And I love how John defines that for us. It's a walk before the Lord. That's fellowship. And you're walking in the light as He is in the light. And then it says, and you will have fellowship with one another. Fellowship with one another, which really is being talked about here in our text this morning, is only born out of fellowship with God. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would have fellowship with God. Deep, genuine, real, intimate fellowship with Almighty God, because we can, because Jesus Christ died. And when we do, and we talked about it, we'll have something in common. When you're really fellowshipping with the Lord, and you're out about your day, and you're out in the world, when you really have that eternal mindset and just that Christian mind, you get worn down by the world. You get rejected by the world. You feel out of place because they're not walking in the light. You have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But you find that you rather expose them by the light that is in you, by the life that you live. Therefore, you experience persecution. Therefore, you experience heartache sometimes. And you just get beat up, worn down. And there's nothing better than coming together with people of like mind. People that love Jesus. People that see like you do. People that know where they're going. People that are in love with the Lord. There's nothing. There's sweet fellowship, we call it. Oh, it's refreshing. That's the early church. They continued in that. They were encouraging one another. They continued in that fellowship with one another. But you see, that's just the first layer, if you would, of what fellowship really is. We get into a little deeper of a layer here and really develop it from the text. It says here, again, in verse 42, that they fellowshiped. Again, they continued steadfast in fellowship. The word is koinonia. Now, verse 44... really through 46, will define what Luke means by fellowship. If we want a good definition of fellowship, last week I gave you a definition of what fellowship is, the Greek word koinonia. I'll give it to you again to remind you of it. A relationship between individuals which involves a common interest and a mutual act of participation in that interest and in each other. So it's a relationship. Fellowship, a relationship between individuals which involves a common interest and a mutual act of participation in that interest. So there's a common interest, but there's also an act of participation in that interest and in one another. There is true, genuine, biblical fellowship, the word koinonia. But found in verse 44 gives us some insight to a further understanding of fellowship. It says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. The word in common, the word common here, is taken from the same root that koinonia, fellowship, is in the Greek. So the word fellowship and the word in common are words that are very similar and born really out of the same root word. They mean pretty much the same thing. They're in the same family. Fellowship and having something in common is the same thing. Now, what was it that the believers had in common? Now, watch this, and I want you to see this. It says, There, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So we see that this having something in common has something to do with helping one another when there's need. It has something to do with spending time with one another daily, breaking bread from house to house. Interesting. Turn with me to Acts 4. We looked at this last week as well. It's pretty much a parallel passage. It's the second time in the book of Acts where Luke summarizes the events of the early church again. A little later on in their history, and he does another summary. And not much has changed. He says in verse 32 of Acts 4, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Watch this. "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Again, here's this word, same word common, that is found in verse 44 of chapter 2. Again, from the same root, this word common and fellowship are from. They're in the same family. So again, the whole idea of being one mind, one heart. Speaking of being of one accord, now, we talked about that extensively last week. Like-minded. We went into Philippians chapters 1 and 2 and saw that having the mind of Christ, and it talked about not really being selfish, doing nothing from selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness and humility of mind, esteeming others better than yourself, not looking out for your own interest, but for the interest of others. And so we see that. We see here that this is the mind, and it goes on there in Philippians to say, having this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. This was the mind he had. This is the mind we're called to have. We saw the word fellowship used in that text. And so in the context, we've seen the word fellowship being used in like-mindedness, in one-minded. But the word fellowship is also used when it comes to helping one another out financially. The word is used. Now, if we were to just not even look at these two texts, which are so abundantly clear, you go on here in chapter 4, and you can read almost the same thing, verse 34. "Nor were there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things which were sold. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Same idea. When it says they had all things in common in both parts in Acts, we find that it's an idea of helping one another out. The main point here is that they had all things in common and no one lacked. But you could go beyond the book of Acts, and you can look at the word fellowship throughout the New Testament, and in different cases, you'll find it translated. Actually, in the New King James, it's translated three different ways. All of them are identifying financial help to one another. The first one is fellowship. The translation there of fellowship is found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul's giving God thanks for the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel. If you were to look at the entire book of Philippians, you can see that what Paul is talking about is the church of Philippi financially helping him in the furtherance of the gospel. Interesting. The word koinonia is used. Again, it can mean sharing, partnership, something in common. It's sharing. It's being a partner in the gospel. It's also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is talking about taking up a collection for helping those that are in need. For the church in Jerusalem, they were experienced some poverty, and he was taking up a collection from the churches of the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire to help those who were in need. So the word there is used in chapter 8 in verse 4, and he talks about the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. Interesting. So we see the word is translated fellowship. Also in 2 Corinthians, you go on to the next chapter, same topic is still being dealt with there. And in chapter 9 in verse 13, he uses the word, but this time it's translated sharing, again in the financial context. It's translated to share. They're liberal sharing with these saints. So you can see even in the translations of our Bible, we can find the word is translated the sharing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, it says to do good and to share with all. It's in the financial context. Again, we're dealing with the word koinonia still. So we find it's in the idea of sharing. That's interesting. In Romans chapter 15, in verse 26, the word is used for making a contribution to the saints in Jerusalem. Same idea that's from the 2 Corinthians passages. Interesting, it's making a contribution. So this is the Greek word koinonia still. It's translated sharing, it's translated fellowship, it's translated even making a contribution, directly speaking of financial aid to those who are in need amongst the body of Christ. So later on, as you look into the epistles, you see this word used. Earlier, in the earlier days, as we see it here in the book of Acts, this was a main thing they did. Again, this is part of what we call Christian fellowship. If this isn't a part of our Christian fellowship, we do not have true Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship doesn't stop at a point. Again, our culture tells us it does. Our culture tells us that helping somebody or loving somebody stops at a point. When does it stop? When it inconveniences me beyond what I really like. You see, the body of Christ in the first century was united. They were a family. If we could just get that meaning, family. See, we don't really, our culture has horrible family morals and life. Our culture is filled with broken families. We don't understand what family is. You go to some cultures in the world, and I'll tell you what, they know what family is. I mean, they have family is family. That's just it. Their family, you help them. It doesn't matter. They're family. Now, those of you that are parents probably understand that. Your kids, they're your kids. No matter what they do, they're your kids. And there is in your heart a love for your children that cannot be broken, no matter what your children do. You love them. They're your kids. That's the definition, if we could, of family. That's what it means to be a part of a family. Listen, we as the body of Jesus Christ are united together as a family. There is one Lord. There is one Father. He is above all, and He is for all. Listen, God Almighty is the Father, and we are family. But here's the problem. We are of culture and of heart, of nature, selfish. We're selfish. We got to call black, black. We're selfish. I know I am. Oh, man, does the Lord let me know that all the time. A text like this, when I've read these texts here in Acts, you got to be able to explain this one away. Because of heart, I am selfish. That's who I am. And I'll tell you what. The greatest testimony to the world is when they see the church walking in this kind of fellowship. Woo! The world looks back and just goes, wow. The world looks in and says, there's something there. Here's the problem. The world comes to church all the time. People that are not saved, that do not believe in Jesus Christ, come to church. And what do they see? They see another group of people that have another, group of different beliefs that do some different activities. And then they go to, the Mormon church and they see the same thing. And then they go, to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then they go down to the Buddhist temple. And then they go, to the mosque and on and on. And they just see different groups and different views. And there's no difference. There's a problem. Because though in doctrine, the unbeliever doesn't really care about doctrine, there ought to be an incredible difference. This group right here, these Christians, I'll tell you one thing about them. The love for one another amongst them is incredible. I noticed it right away. And the more time I spent with them and the more I was around them, I saw more and more and more of it. You know what's sad to say is people are being converted to Mormonism under that title. Well, they're so loving. They're so family oriented. They're so caring. And it's sad they have counterfeited a truth. And packaged it up with compromise and lack of good doctrine and really saving doctrine. And many people are going to hell because of it. And the church sits by and religiously goes to church, goes home. Next week, comes to church, goes home. And there's no life. Life. The church isn't continuing steadfast in fellowship. You see, it says, and all who believed were together. They were together. And they had all things in common. There was something that they had in common. And that common ground was Jesus Christ. And the things that they possessed, they sold. And they ministered to those who were in need. And we'll take a look at this. Let's first set a background to this. I want to talk about the selling of goods. What does this mean? What is being said here? And what does the New Testament teach on it? And therefore, how does that affect our lives? Is what is being said here that we should all sell our houses and go, live on the streets? I mean, if we all don't have houses, right? Or sell our houses and, build a big apartment complex and we could all live there communally? You know, it's sad from these passages here in Acts, many people have, I really believe, missed the whole point. And they have made this idea of selling the possessions a doctrine and have made it a commandment when it's not a commandment. We'll see that. And they made it a model for a real spirit-filled church. And they have said, if we really want to have God's blessing on us as a church, we need to move out of our homes and move in together. We need to live communally. And you know, really, that's an error. It really is. And I think I can prove that to you from the text. But in the air, it's turned the whole church off to the text. Nobody wants to look at it. Nobody really wants to talk about it. Or if we do, we just want to explain it away to say, we don't need to do that and move on and we can be our American Christians. I want to try to find, as always, the balance of the text. What's the Bible teaching? What should we not do? But what should we do? And what really is being taught here? This is the passage, this in the chapter 4 passage, where the people that are living communally, quote, in the name of the Lord, have taken from. Now, I have to give it to them that they're going to far extents to really love the Lord and do what they believe he's saying. And I'll tell you what, in many areas, those groups will shame us in their love for one another. Though I think they err in how they get there, but man, their hearts and their love for one another is incredible. And, you know, it really does shame us. Let's look at the text. First of all, verse 44, again, we're tying together the word common and fellowship together to define what it means when it says they continue steadfast in fellowship. It says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. The first thing we need to note is who's the believers. The believers are the 120 plus the 3,000 souls saved on the day of Pentecost. And then we're going to see, and the Lord was adding daily individuals to the church. Daily people were being saved. But this is the group of believers. Now, who were they and where were they from? Who were they? They were Jews. Some of them were proselytes from the Roman Empire. They were spread abroad. We could learn that if we went back to chapter 2 and read verses 5 through 11. We'd find that these were dwelling in Jerusalem, those from all nations under heaven. So there was a group, and this is important to interpret this passage, to understand what's being said here and what's not being said here. So what we have is we have a group of Jews that have come to a feast, a Jewish feast. They get saved. They get saved at the feast. And it says, and now all who believed were together, which tells me all who believed didn't go home. Which brings a very practical problem. That problem is, where are they going to live? If you've got over 3,000 and that number being added to daily, if you've got over 3,000 people, where are you going to put these 3,000 people? What did they do? This is what the church did. Number one, these 3,000 people don't have jobs because they're not at home. Some of them might be from Jerusalem and live there and have houses and jobs there, but most of them wouldn't. What do you do with this? Now, here's the thing. Here's the dilemma. They don't want to go home. It's not like, well, I'll move back home and go to the church. There is no church. Remember this. Don't put this in our context. This is the only church on the face of the earth at this time. There's no other church. There's no other apostles. There's 12 guys that walked with Jesus and that are teaching. These are the apostles. Where are you going to get good teaching? You don't turn on K-Wave. There is no K-Wave. So the only logical thing and Spirit-inspired thing was to stay in Jerusalem for a time. And they were going to get equipped as the apostles began to teach and disciple. They were going to get equipped. But in this time of equipping, what are you going to do? Where are you going to live? How are you going to eat? Where are you going to work? Now, it's a truth that probably those that lived in Jerusalem and had jobs there, some of them probably lost their job because of Christianity. You see, in a Jewish context, this Christianity thing wasn't accepted. This wasn't a good thing. You're trying to tell me that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel? Heretic! And, you know, there was all this persecution over it. We'll see. I mean, Stephen gets stoned for it. It wasn't accepted. Therefore, it's very possible that some of them lost their jobs. So now you're really in a dilemma. You've got people that don't have jobs, people that are losing jobs, and you want to call this a work of God? And so here's the problem. So what does the church do? I'll tell you what they do. They respond in love. The key, the commandment that is found in the passage here for fellowship is not communal living, but love. If the circumstances require communal living, then love will act out and live communally. That's what was happening. The circumstances required a coming together, a sharing of whatever they had because some were lacking and others had. So that those that had shared with those who lacked. But the whole basis behind it is love. People miss that. They missed that altogether. The communal living part where they probably, those living in Jerusalem said, okay, you guys come live at my house and this group come over. And they begin to live together. And then that probably didn't work because there wasn't enough for that. Then those that had extra lands, probably extra homes, sold them off. It seems that that's exactly what's being said. Now, what's interesting here is in verse 45, it says, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. The tense in the Greek, as anyone had need, means as the needs arose. It doesn't mean they just, once for all, everybody just started selling everything and getting rid of everything. It means as there was a need, the person that had extra, the Spirit of God would speak to them, they'd sell. They'd sell what? Here it says possessions and goods. In chapter 4, we get a little bit more insight on this, and I think it's important. Verse 34. Now there were among them, nor were there among them those who lacked. Why? There would have been, but for all who were possessors of lands, plural, and houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of the things which were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to anyone who has need. Interesting. It's probably that they had extra land. Somebody had a nice piece of property or maybe a big house. They could have sold that house, got a smaller one, or sold that and moved in with somebody else, or they had an extra home. They sold it off or, you know, and got the money. And it's what's interesting is that it's very possible that those from the other countries, the other places in the Roman Empire, sold their property there, brought the money back, and begin to help and minister in Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Well, Luke records here in verse 36, continuing in chapter 4, and Joseph, who also was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement, a Levite of the country, hear it, of Cyprus. The island of Cyprus, right off the coast of Turkey and Syria, this man named Barnabas had a piece of property. Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we can see those even from the other countries were selling off pieces of property, bringing the money back to Jerusalem to minister to the saints and to help those that were in need. What they did is they pulled together and whoever was in need had no lack. Whoever had extra, had nothing left over. They ministered. The whole key here is love. It's love. It's love that moved them. It's fellowship with God. And therefore, they are in fellowship with one another. Again, none of them said the things that he possessed, that's mine. You know, it's an interesting thing. We're like that, aren't we? You know, what will reveal this is like a roommate situation, or maybe if you've been to college and you have a roommate situation there. You know, it's amazing. I can remember when I was in Bible school. You know, you put 50 to 100 guys in one dorm. Huh. Boy, oh boy, is your heart revealed where it is. Your love is challenged. That's mine. Who took my toothpaste? Who's got my stuff? And everything's mine. And it's just, it's not even a thought. Maybe share it. Maybe that guy has no money, has no toothpaste. Don't you want him to have toothpaste? He's your roommate. You know, there's this heart that just, mine, give me my stuff. It's so sickening. It's amazing. And I just see the Father. Again, family. There's the Father. There he is. He looks down and he sees, that's mine. You know, it's like me. I look, you know, there I am in the living room and there's Isaac and Joel. Isaac's 3, Joel's 2, almost 2 now. Give me my Legos! I think, who taught him that? Nobody. Nobody taught him. It's in him. And then Isaac, no, give me my Legos. Those are all mine. And last night, you know, Isaac's laying on the ground there, and I'm thinking, he wasn't feeling good, and I'm thinking, he's sick, and I'm, oh, poor baby, and, you know, I'm just kissing him, and are you okay? I go, why are you laying down? And he just looks at me with that look, and you never know, he's doing something wrong, or maybe he's a little sick. And he finally gets up, and under him are all the little animals that he's laying on so Joel can't get them. He's just got them. They're my, he goes, these are my animals. And you know, I've seen them and they're battling. I go, wait a second. Those aren't your animals. Yes, they are. Joel goes, they're mine. I go, they're neither one of yours. They're mine. I bought them. Those are mine. You see, and that's how the Father is. The Father has, there's nothing you have that's yours. It's the Father's. The cattle on 1,000 hill that are owned by somebody are not really theirs. They're the Lord's. And the Father looks into the living room of the world to his saints, and he just sees them, and he goes, kids, why are you fighting? Those aren't yours anyways. It's all mine. Share with one another. If I give one more, I give it to him to test his faith, to test to see his love. Share. Share. You see, we don't recognize sometimes, we get out of that and say, that's mine. That's the American culture. It teaches us to hoard and to save and to collect. And here we are, and we're hoarding and saving and collecting. And people are dying around us, and our hearts have gotten so hard, we don't even care. And we just say, well, that's their problem. They need to work hard like I did. And we've lost the whole spirit of Christian love. And again, our culture has affected us. And brothers and sisters, our culture shouldn't affect us. We should affect our culture. The world, the greedy world should look in and go, those Christians, look at them. Amazing. That man who's well off and blessed, he's chosen to live not like a typical American well off, blessed man. He's chosen to live in equality that he might edify and bless and care for others. And that man that is well off can say in his heart, what I have is not mine. It's the Lord's. The Lord has blessed me. And I praise him for that. And you know, that man that's well off is freed up. Freed up from the burdens of riches and things that hold him down. But it's not just the high rich and the middle class that we're talking about. Brothers and sisters, I'm talking about amongst the middle class, amongst the lower class, I'm talking about we have so much riches, we don't know what to do with them, even though we think we're poor. You know, I was sitting there in my car yesterday, I'm in a parking lot, and I'm watching these two guys walk out of this pizza place. Just young guys, early 20s. Look at them, they got their toothpicks in their mouth, you know, and their bellies are full. And you can They're just chatting, and then they, you know, get in their cars and drive away. I mean, and I just look at them going, you know, that right there is so normal for, this is culture, this is American culture. That right there is so normal for them and for us. We go out to eat, we get our toothpick, you know, we, well, at least I do. And we, you know, sit down in our cars. Oh, yeah, I got to take a nap now, you know. It's just, we drive home, you know, we lay down, we watch a movie. We just think this is normal, and we think we're poor. And we think, oh, I'm struggling. Well, I got to go to Taco Bell. You got to go to Taco Bell. You get to go to Taco Bell. What are you talking about? You're blind to what poverty is. That's just so common for us. And we think we're struggling. Oh, life's so hard. You know, the car broke and now I only have one. Most people don't have any. You know, oh, it's just life. It's just so hard. You know, I'm just making it from day to day. Well, Jesus said, pray this day for your daily bread. He never promised you'd make it from week to week. He said, pray day to day. But we've got a culture that's so incredibly rich and wealthy that we don't even see it. And we get wrapped up and we think, oh, no, I can't. If I give that away, then what about the savings? And the savings, I mean, what if times are rough and what will I do then? Well, let me tell you, if Christian love's happening, when you lack later, those whom you helped before that now aren't lacking will in return do that. That's what the early church did. That's what the early church did. You see, the church of Jerusalem gave up what? Their investments. Selling land wasn't just giving a few bucks away. If you had an extra piece of land, that was your retirement. That land or that house, that was an investment. You could rent that out. That was a way of income. These people were making incredible sacrifices by selling these off. They were giving away everything they had because there was a work of God amongst them. And many people point out, yeah, and later on they were struggling. And later on, Paul had to take a collection up and to give it to the church, you know, for Jerusalem, the poor brother in Jerusalem. You bet they were struggling later on. But what happened later on? God provided through the saints. Christian love continued. You see, we miss it. The issue isn't, I got to sell my stuff. The issue is love, community, congregation, family, brothers and sisters. God looks down at his children like I look at mine, and he says, all of what you have is mine. I've given it to you. Share it. We teach our kids this basic principle, but we won't follow it ourselves because it's the big stuff. You know, it's not a little toy now here I'm talking about, Trent. You know, I'm talking about major stuff here. Well, to God, it's a little toy. It's not that big. To you it is. It's like a Lego to God. And brothers and sisters, when are we going to get it and just understand that God has called us to love, to relationship, to fellowship, to unity with one another? And it's so important for us to see. Now let's look at a couple practical things here on exactly how they did this. Try to get some expositing here out of the text. Again, verse 44, chapter 2. We said that they did it as the need arose. As the need arose. And I think that's important. Here it says, though, that they sold their possessions and goods, verse 44, or 5, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So as the need arose, as anyone had need, they divided them. But as you look, secondly, at chapter 4, it's not only as the need arose, but it seems to be that in the beginning of the church, possibly they were just giving it, you know, dividing it to one another and helping. Later on, they saw a need to lay it at the apostles' feet. To lay it at the apostles' feet. That the money would go through the administration of godly men. Not one man either. And note that. It's the apostles, plural. And we'll get into that later in Acts about church leadership and what's the design there. But it's a group of men. And it's so interesting to me, the early church was so involved in this. Now they sold their possessions, good, lay them at the apostles' feet. And the apostles, chapter 4, what is it there, verse 35, distributed to anyone who had need. So maybe it would be a need arose and the apostles would say, you know, there are some needs here. And people would begin to be moved by the Spirit. They would sell off a piece of property or a house or a possession or whatever it was. They would give the money to the apostles. The apostles then would distribute. Why is that important? I think it's important because the apostles had a better understanding on the people. That was their calling. That's who they dealt with. They had a better understanding on the people, and they had a better understanding of the real needs and the needs that really weren't so real. Where it's easy for a common brother or sister who's not involved in the internal ministry of people's lives not to really know what's going on. One of the pastors is going to know more what's going on in that brother or sister's life that's asking for finances. It also releases man from glory. Why? Because it's not like, okay, brother, I see you're in need, and I'm going to help you, and now I'm going to make this great sacrifice and sell my car here, and I'm going to, you know, give it to you. But it's going through the church where it's just the church has blessed you with this. You're anonymous. That's so healthy. We could get so involved in who's going to bless, and who's the giver of the church. That's why we do the boxes. People say, you know, I want to know if I can give to the missionaries. I say, sure. They say, well, I want to write a letter. I say, well, type it out and don't put your name on it. Because we don't want them to know who they got it from. They got it from the Lord. And I don't want your heart to get puffed up thinking you're some great, you know, person and taking glory. And it just happens. And so there's a beautiful principle here. But thirdly, not just that as the need arose, they laid it at the apostles' feet. But thirdly, the beauty here is it was voluntarily. It's not a commandment. It's not. It wasn't, okay, the apostle said, okay, we got to live communally now. And you sell those mansions you've got. And you bring that money you laid right here. And we'll deal with it. We'll take care of it. It wasn't how it went. It's not a commandment. And here's where it gets important. It is not a commandment of God that we live communally or that we share with one another. But it is a proof of love. It is a proof of love. And we'll look at that in a second. But I want to show you here that it's not a manipulation thing, or it's voluntarily. We already read about Barnabas, how he did that. That was a voluntary act. Chapter 5, look at this. It just keeps going here. Right after Barnabas, it says, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, what do you have? You have another man in the church, Ananias. He sells a possession. But he's not going to give all of the money to the church. He's not going to lay all the money at the apostles' feet. He's just going to lay some. But here's the problem. And I want you to watch this. And I want you to see, in the next verse here, how it's said. The problem isn't that he wanted to keep some for himself. It's not the problem. The problem is he pretended like he gave it all. Hypocrisy. And we'll see this when we get to this text. But look at verse 3. But Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And note here, it's the lie. Why are you lying? Watch verse 4 key. While it remained, here's the doctrine, here's the spirit, here's the heart of this whole idea of giving money in the early church. While it remained, was it not your own? So when you still had the land, it was yours. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Here we see clearly Peter saying, nobody manipulated you. Nobody's telling you got to give it all. Nobody's telling you got to give any. It was yours. You do what you want with it. After you sold it, the money was yours. And this is what he's saying here. And he says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And the whole issue here is hypocrisy in the lying, in the pretending like he gave more than he really did. But in that, what I want us to see is that the heart was voluntarily. It was free will offerings. It was a free gift. It wasn't manipulation. That's so important for us to see. Because in some of these movements, they start saying, God has called us to live communally. You need to sell all your things. We're going to move into this big house. That was not what the early church did. Make that clear. They decided to say, we're in a situation, these brothers need homes. I've got an extra one. Well, we're going to sell it. We're going to buy a bigger one, whatever. These brothers need food. I've got some land. Let's sell it off. We'll be able to feed them. And I want you to know this. Through this, the early church had an incredible ability to minister to the community around them. They had an incredible ministry. How? Chapter 6. They had a feeding ministry that fed multitudes. How do you think? They had no money. They sold off lands to do the things of the kingdom. Watch this. Now, in those days, verse 1 of chapter 6, when the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected, listen, in the daily distribution. The daily, not monthly, not weekly, daily. They had a feeding ministry that was a daily ministry to multitudes of widows. Who was overseeing the ministry? The apostles. The apostles were. And I want you to note this. The church leadership designed a ministry using, you can guarantee, this money to minister to needs that they saw real. And Paul later on in 1 Timothy 5 will talk about the importance of ministering to our widows and taking in our widows. But he gives requirements and qualifications of what a genuine widow is and what one isn't. There's an important thing there that he lays out. Requirements. And again, that's where the leadership is going to have some discernment to say, you know what, this really doesn't fulfill the requirement in the scriptures of a genuine need. And it's so important for us to see this. But watch this. This wasn't some little ministry they had. Brothers and sisters, this was a huge ministry. You can talk to the guys that run the barbecue and ask them, how much time does it take to, you know, set this barbecue thing up and run it? And they'll tell you about shopping and all of the stuff they do for to feed the church once a week. There's a huge business behind it. You can talk to John Morgan, who's now doing the cooking over the school of ministry. That's a full-time job to cook for 5, 6, 7 guys. Now, you moms know all about this. Full-time job. Imagine a couple thousand. That's a full-on business, and that's what they call it. It's interesting that we might appoint somebody over this business, they say later on here. And this is where they need to choose deacons to appoint them because it was getting so huge. My point is, their ministry was incredible. Their outreaches were phenomenal, and they had the finances for them because the church said, there's a need here, and we can preach the gospel, and not only that, we can help out our widows. And we can love on people, and therefore we're going to do it. And there was freedom to be able to do those things. The church was moving out into the community. The church was having power because the saints were willing to share. The saints saw the reality of eternity and saw the emptiness of riches in this life. And they decided to set their treasures on things that are above. Brother and sister, this is fellowship. If there's a brother or sister next to me that's in need, I should, if I have love, love them. I said it's a proof of their love. Turn with me to 1 John, 1 John 3. This is exactly what John declares. 1 John 3. It's an easy passage to remember, John 3:16. Just put 1 John 3:16. It says, by this, John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know love. Note this. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Again, we talked about last week, he who was rich became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. That's all in the context of giving. The apostles use this phrase often, this truth, the cross, saying, hey, selfishness can't be a part of our life. It wasn't a part of our Lord. The very reason we're saved is because our Lord was willing to give it up. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, hear what John's saying. How in the world, how is it possible, how does the love of God abide in him? Again, fellowship with God will cause natural fellowship with one another. And what's fellowship with one another? Sharing, caring, ministering to those in the body that are in need. It's just obvious. Our heart should be, when we see a brother or sister in need, it's a given. You don't have to pray about it. Should I help them? Of course. Yes, if I can, if I have the ability to help, of course. Obviously. It's obvious. We're brothers and sisters. We're part of the family. What God's given to me, 'tis anyways. And truly, it's more blessed to give than to receive. What a blessing it is to give. What a blessing it is to share. And the beauty here, and this is what John's saying. Look at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us not, and again, 1 John, we talked about this last week, is they say they have faith. They say they walk in the light. They say it's their profession. Hey, let's not profess where we love. Let us prove it. It's the proof of our love. 2 Corinthians, to back this up, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 declares the same thing. And I love this. And I can't get into 2 Corinthians in the whole deal here, but Paul is taking up an offering later on now in history. He's taking up an offering for the church of Jerusalem. They're now suffering. Watch this. Verse 8. Now again, the word fellowship's in verse 4. I speak not by commandment. It's not a commandment. Watch this. But I am testing the sincerity of your love. And he says, by the diligence of others. And he's talking about the church of Macedonia. But I test the sincerity of your love. Now watch what he calls them to. And here he's asking them to give. And they already promised they would to this offering he was taking up for the poor brethren in Jerusalem. Verse 13, I'll highlight a couple verses here. For I do not mean, now here's the truth. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance might supply their lack and their abundance also might supply your lack, that there might be equality. Here's the whole thing. What's the whole point? What's the doctrinal truth? What's the teaching we should live with? Equality. If I have a brother next to me who's suffering and I have the ability to minister to him, I ought to minister to him that there might be an equality amongst us. There shouldn't be, I'm up here and he's down there and, well, he's got to deal with it because that's his problem and I have my problems. That's not unity. That's not being in common. That's not fellowship. That's the world. That's the American culture. That's what we need to repent of. And it's so important to see this. And I love what he says here. I love this. He says, not that another one would be eased and you burdened. Again, equality. Let's not go to either extreme here. But if I have the ability, I need to help. He says, by verse 14, but by equality that at this time your abundance might supply my lack, that their abundance also might supply your lack, that there might be equality. There might be another time that you're in need and your brother, your sister can help you out in their abundance later on. And this is exactly what's happening in the Church of Jerusalem. In the beginning, in their abundance, they supplied the lack. And now later on, they're lacking and the church is to return that and to supply their lack. An equality of fellowship amongst one another. Brothers and sisters, let's get this. Let's see this. It's a proof and an evidence of the love of God. It's a part, an earmark of the early church. It's koinonia fellowship. You might say, as I have said, but if I do that, won't somebody take advantage of me? The answer is yes. Yes. People will take advantage of us. And that's the evidence that we're not a spirit-filled church completely. At least not all of us. Are there some that are saying, hey, I can work the system? Yes. I can't tell you how many people, they don't go to our church, they don't plan on going to our church, they're probably not even Christians. But they have learned you can work churches for money. And I'll tell you, they've got acts that would blow you away. And this is when experienced pastors are really helpful to deal with them. Oh, their kids are starving, they're living on the streets, you know, and they're total drug addicts. And they're going to take the money you give them and they're going to use it and for drugs, and their kids are going to keep starving, they're going to keep living on the streets. There is a balance. There is discernment that's needed. And in the early church, there was a problem with those that were taking advantage of it. I want to close with that. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Paul deals with it and tells us what to do about that. There aren't going to be people that are going to take advantage. What do we do with them? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you turn there, verse 9. By the phrase "now concerning," it means that Paul is responding to a question that was either in written form or verbal form asked him by the church of Thessalonica. Again, he's not with them. He writes to them. They had a question about love. That's what we're talking about. They had a question about brotherly love. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Again, koinonia is a simple evidence that you are being taught by God. Loving one another is a given. Jesus said, "The world will know you're my disciples by your love one for another." It's an obvious thing. But their confusion was over this thing, brotherly love. Okay, if I'm to love one another, should I just give them everything they ask for and they keep coming and keep taking everything I have and just keep giving it to them? Verse 10, "Indeed, you do so towards all the brethren," you have brotherly love, "who are in all Macedonia," that was the region they were in. "But we urge you, brethren, that you," watch this, "increase more and more." So again, their question is probably, what do I do with people taking advantage of me? He says, you know to love, you are loving, but you need to love even more. Okay? Watch verse 11, "that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Keep in mind, "as we commanded you." Mark that in your mind. "That you might walk prudently towards those who are outside, and that you might lack nothing." So how is it to lack nothing? Well, verse 11, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands as we have commanded you. There is an absolute calling to work with our own hands, not to live freeloading off of Christians. This is so important to see. Now, Paul says, "as we commanded you." And here we just kind of have some, well, maybe, Trent, that's what he's saying, but how do you know that was the problem? Well, turn to 2 Thessalonians, because we'll find out what he commanded them when he was with them. Chapter 3, the end of 2 Thessalonians. Again, if you've been with us for our midweek, we saw that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written very closely together. Verse 6, chapter 3. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly," note that word, "and not according to the traditions which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." What is disorderly? "Nor did we eat," watch this, "nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we would not be a burden to anyone." See, the Christian spirit is to love and to help those who are lacking, but it also is within the individual to not be a burden to anyone. This is so important. Because some might say, well, hey, you're supposed to love me and you're going to have those individuals. And they're going to do that and try to put pressure on and manipulate and say, nobody loves me. And the reality sometimes is, are they doing these things? Listen to what Paul said. He said, withdraw. Draw back. See, there's a point that we can draw back in love. There's a point we can say, you know what? I'm not helping you, I'm hindering you. I'm not helping you go on with the Lord. I'm helping you manipulate the body of Christ. And there's a time to draw back. That's what he's saying. Watch this. Verse 9. "Not because we did not have authority to make ourselves an example of how, not but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Again, when we were with you, we had authority as apostles to ask for food. But we work night and day as we preach the gospel amongst you, that we might be example. What? Verse 10, "For even when we were with you," watch this, I said, remember, we commanded you. "We commanded you this." This is the commandment Paul gave to him when he was with them. "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." There is an issue where people want to get out of work. They don't want to labor. They just want to freeload. in the name of, hey, where's the body? Where's the love around here? And here's a brother that's working hard, and he feels bad. The guy doesn't have anything. Well, then I'm going to give to him. The Bible says. And he gets manipulated and brings him in, and here's this guy that's freeloading off him. The guy's not working. He's not doing nothing. He's a bum. He's lazy. He's freeloading. He's eating the guy. And this guy's working harder, and he's going through financial struggle, and he's doing it all in the name of the Lord, and he's getting totally confused. Is that brotherly love? No. That's not brotherly love. Brotherly love is ministering to genuine needs, and there are genuine needs. But watch this. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. We've now understood what disorderly means. Not working. Not working at all, defined right here. But are busybodies. They're busy. Oh, it's always spiritual. It's always in the name of the Lord. But they're busybodies. They're not working. Now, these who are such, we command. So now he speaks to those that are in the congregation like that. And maybe if you fall into this category, listen to what the word says here. We command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So clearly, the church doesn't follow this idea of communal living. It was for a circumstance in the early church, in the early times, because of everything I talked about, the feast and them not being in their homelands and everything. But it wasn't this commandment, the church lives communally, they're spiritual. No. Some people get that. In fact, he says, no, eat your own bread. Eat your own bread. Work with your own hands. Provide for your family. Provide for yourself. Watch verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Oh, hear this, saints. Maybe you have grown weary in doing good because you found people manipulating you. Because you felt like you've been maybe ripped off or misused. And you've grown weary. You said, forget it. And you've hardened your heart. I love Paul, in the midst of this circumstance, has this word, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Like he said in the first letter there, he says, abound more and more in love. Don't stop loving, be discerning in your love. Be discerning in your sharing. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our words in this epistle, note such a person and do not keep company with them, that he might be ashamed. Note them. Interesting. Mark them out and do not keep company with them, that they might be ashamed. Yet do not count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. Paul's telling the church there pretty much to excommunicate them until they're ready to repent. God does not want people manipulating his church. That's not the point. At the same time, God wants his church to care for its individuals. Brothers and sisters, when we think about the church, we need to keep in mind the church is not the leadership. Everybody thinks that it's the leadership, the pastor's job, to take care of all the needs. Number one, the pastors couldn't know all the needs. It's our job. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. Fellow, and again, that's that professional, cultural thing we have. I get paid to preach. Let me say this, I don't get paid to preach. Lord takes care of my needs, and he's called me to preach. If I was going to get paid, I'd go somewhere else to do that. We don't get paid. I don't go, oh, that's a good profession. I think I'll go into that preaching. I'm here because God's called me to be here. And the church takes care of my needs. And I'm blessed, and I'm not complaining at that. And it's a great thing, and I love it, you know. We're not the professional guys here. And, well, if there's a problem in church, they got to deal with it. We pay them to do that, don't we? Well, shouldn't they take care of all the needs? Listen, if you want our pastors running around taking care of everybody's needs all the time, and worrying about that, then don't expect them to teach the Bible, because they won't have any time to study and pray. They won't have any time to get involved. Now, there's things they do and usually pass on. We'll see this in chapter 6 to the deacons. The deacons take it over, that the pastors can give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But hear my heart. Hear what's being said here. Fellowship isn't with pastors to congregation. Fellowship is with brother and sister to brother and sister. The church, the believers, were together. Not the pastors. The believers were together. The believers had all things in common. The believers sold their possessions. The believers ministered to needs. The believers were believers. And we have missed it. We become so professionalized and so religious. Sunday morning, go to church, get your car home, done. It's just another thing on my calendar. It's not Christianity. It's not Christianity. We'll look at next week. And they broke bread daily from house to house, in the temple and from house to house. And the sweetness of fellowship, the early church experience, which was a dynamic of the love of God, which spread a revival throughout the Roman Empire. We want to see revival. We need to come back to these basic, simplistic truths. Grab hold of them and begin to do them, and you're going to be blessed. You're going to be stirred up. You're going to be encouraged because you're going to be in the ministry. You're going to be involved in ministering to one another. And the Lord added to the church daily those people were being discipled in these homes. As there was breaking bread from house to house, as there was fellowship, there was revival. I pray that we might experience some revival, some renewing, some stripping of the world, and some replacing that with good Christian love and character, and let God be magnified in us.